Father, what a joy it is to know that Christ was born for us. That he came to die that we would have life. That he came to pay our debt that we could not pay on our own, to cover our sins with his blood. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful because we are sinners. And so, Lord, today, as we worship you together, as we come to your word together, I pray, Father, that our hearts would be changed, that we would recognize what an incredible miracle the birth of Christ is. Please speak to your people today. In Christ's name, amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Today, as we all know, is Christmas Day, the day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. This is an event that is so heavily intertwined with human history that it has spawned a holiday that is celebrated all over the world, even by those who are not religious. Movies, television, and music that are often blatantly anti-Christian make repeated references to Christmas. While I think that there's much that we should be grateful for in that, the truth is that Christmas being such a ubiquitous holiday has led to much of what makes it so incredible being lost in the shuffle of all the trappings that have come along with it. Because we all know the story and the songs and the scriptures, we often lose sight of the true miracle of Christmas. That is what the incarnation, God becoming man, truly is. A miracle. We often refer to childbirth as a miracle. In reality, there's nothing miraculous about childbirth. It's happened the same way over and over and over again throughout human history. But Jesus' birth is different. Jesus' birth is something that never happened before and will never happen again. It is unique. It is a miracle. And my hope for us this morning is that we would all leave here today with a fresh sense of awe and wonder at what God has done in Jesus Christ coming into the world. I would encourage you to truly listen well today, even if you're confident that you know the Christmas story backward, forward, and inside out. Because the fact that God came to dwell among men is never something that should be reduced down to family time and presence with hot cocoa. It is, as the Apostle Paul said, an inexpressible gift. And that should spur our hearts to, as Peter said, to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so let's look together at Luke chapter 2, beginning with the first 7 verses this morning, where we will see in the fullness of time. If you got a bulletin or one of our sermon listening guides when you came in, you'll see we have 2 points this morning. That's our first one today, in the fullness of time. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Our text this morning begins with the seemingly innocuous phrase, in those days. And at first glance, this just appears to simply be an imprecise indicator of the timing of the birth of Jesus. Sometime around there, this happened, right? But taken in context, I believe there is something much larger here for us. Back in Genesis, after Adam and Eve, the first of mankind, sinned in the garden, God made a promise. Speaking to the serpent who had deceived Eve in Genesis 3:15, the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Those two bruises are different in the original Hebrew. Some of your Bibles may translate that one of those as crush. I believe that's a right translation. Because while the serpent will deliver a sharp blow, that is what that bruise means, the serpent will deliver a sharp blow to the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will violently compress the head of the serpent. That's what those words mean in the original Hebrew. And the woman took this promise to heart that one day the seed of the woman would come and defeat sin. She believed that from her womb would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent and free humanity from the clutches of sin. She named her firstborn, a son, Cain, which sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," genuinely believing that this was the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. However, Cain, who was born in and into sin, did not worship God as he should. And when he saw that his brother's offering was acceptable to God and his was not, he murdered his brother rather than worship God rightly. In short, Cain was not the promised seed of the woman. In fact, over and over and over again, we are introduced to men in the scriptures who seem as though they might be the one. But without fail, they all fall short. Every single one. Every time a seed of the woman comes onto the scene and you think, maybe this is finally it. It's not. All hope is not lost, however. Because along the way, the Lord keeps revealing more and more parts of the promise. He established a people through Abraham from whom the Savior would come. He established a royal family from which the Savior would come. He even revealed details like the city of his birth and the fact that his mother would be a virgin. And here in the opening verses of Luke 2, we are seeing the Lord in his sovereignty arranging events perfectly to bring these things to pass. You see, in those days, helps us to see that the time had come. Because this census calls for Joseph and Mary, despite the fact that she is very pregnant, to travel 100 miles to Bethlehem, the city where the Messiah was prophesied to be born. When my wife was very pregnant with our son James, we contemplated taking a trip that would be a couple hours' journey by car. And she said, "You know, the more I think about this, the more I really don't feel like it's going to be a very comfortable ride for me, sitting there in that seat, a comfortable seat, riding in a car with air conditioning." She said, I don't think we should do this. Mary did not have the luxury of riding in a comfortable car and a comfortable seat with air conditioning. Mary had to ride 100 miles on a donkey. Ladies, those of you who have been with child, imagine yourself pregnant to the point of bursting. The baby could come literally any moment now. And your husband says, "All right, saddle up." Sound like fun? I've never been pregnant, and that doesn't sound like fun to me. I know it doesn't sound like fun to you. But yet, the Lord had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And where did Joseph and Mary have to go? To Bethlehem. Notice as well that Joseph and Mary are simply betrothed, and yet she is with child. This is because she is the virgin who was prophesied to give birth to the Messiah. The fulfillment of the promises of God is why both Luke and Matthew contain genealogies of Jesus. If you've ever read through the Gospels and wondered, why are these genealogies here? It's so that when you look at Jesus, you recognize he is the fulfillment of the promises. Luke's genealogy goes back to Abraham to show Jesus as the promised Messiah who would come from the nation of Israel. Matthew's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus was the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. All of human history, thousands of years, had been longing for this very moment. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Humanity had been waiting and waiting and waiting, and now the time was here. We see this in verse 6 of Luke chapter 2, where it says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." That is the understatement of all of human history. While they were there, the time came. It just so happens that the time comes for Mary to give birth while they're in Bethlehem. Not on a planned trip, not on a baby moon, but because some ruler in a pagan nation said, "Let's have a census." God is sovereign over all things, and there is no such thing as an accident. There's no such thing as a coincidence. God is sovereign. Galatians 4:4 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." Think for a moment about the birth of Jesus, the period of time that Jesus was born into. For the first time in human history, all the world shared a common language. Because of the advent of the Roman Empire, which had gone into almost all of the known world, everybody knew Greek. This was the perfect time for the gospel to spread everywhere, because you didn't need a translator. You used the common language. These are the things that the Lord orchestrated in the birth of Christ. And the scripture tells us in verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." The lack of detail here is striking. It's striking because it's so simple. We don't hear how long Mary was in labor for. We don't hear if it was a hard labor or an easy labor. We don't hear the statistics of the baby. We don't know how long he was. We don't know how much he weighed. When babies are born, what's the first thing everybody wants to know? How big were they? How big was the baby? First question everybody wants to know. We don't know that. We have no idea. We have zero clue about the specifics of the birth of Jesus. It's intended to convey to us that this birth itself was not particularly noteworthy. What is noteworthy, however, is who was born. This is just a regular birth for a regular woman who just so happens to be a virgin giving birth to the Son of God. This is pointed to by Luke's use of firstborn son there. It's kind of an odd phrase, right? We've already established that Mary is a virgin. So obviously, she is a virgin who's giving birth. This is clearly her first child, right? But it tells us that this is her firstborn son. This is a reference to Psalm 89. In verses 26 through 29, it says, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. That little snippet is Luke saying, hey, you know that Messiah you've been waiting for? You know that king you've been waiting for? This is him. This is the firstborn son. God has been orchestrating the events leading up to this night since before time began. And his plan for our salvation was something far greater than anyone could have even imagined. And that brings us to our next point this morning that we see in verse 8 through 21, where we see good news of great joy. Good news of great joy. And in the same region, verse 8, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Shepherds were some of the lowest members of society. They lived out in the fields. They didn't have particularly good hygiene. They spent all their time around animals that don't have particularly good hygiene. It's not that people hated them. It's not that they were despised. It's that they were seen as insignificant. They were not special. They were not important. They were not noteworthy. Thus, it is noteworthy and significant that they are mentioned here at all. The fact that they were the first to hear of the birth of Jesus shows us that this is not something merely for those who have status or power or wealth, but rather that Christ has come for all, from the great all the way down to the least of these. So as they're watching over their flocks, suddenly there is an angel among them, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them. The physical appearance of an angel, as I mentioned last week, is not the chubby baby with wings playing a harp, nor is it the blonde-haired, blue-eyed model with a sword. Instead, angels are terrifying in appearance to those who see them, with eyes and wings all around. That's why angels always open the conversation with what? Don't be afraid. Because when you see them, you will be afraid. But this is doubly frightening. Because as they are watching their flocks by night, suddenly the pitch blackness is illuminated around them as though it is the middle of the day. Imagine being in their position, hanging out in the darkness, watching for wolves, trying to pick off the outside ring of your flock. And suddenly, without warning, the darkness is chased away by a blinding light, and there is a terrifying creature in front of you that words cannot describe. Be honest, you would be in utter terror. I know that I would. Nothing like this has ever happened to these men before. And here it is. But the angel tells them that not only should they not be afraid, but that they should rejoice. Because the angel has brought them good news of great joy. Good news of great joy. The term good news calls to mind the words of Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. It's no wonder that this good news was brought to shepherds, amen? This good news is for all the people, meaning that the whole world has the benefit of this news. And what we know already, but they don't know yet, is that the Savior has been born. And here comes one of the strangest statements in the story of Christ's birth. The angels tell them, this will be the sign for you. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. That's the sign. Why is that strange? Well, for starters, wouldn't you think that the angel and the blinding light in the middle of the night would be a sufficient sign? Right? Like, you would think, well, okay, yeah, okay, this is a good sign. Further, why is this baby lying in a feeding trough? I'm sure these men had so many questions. So wait, hold on. You show up in the middle of the night looking like that, illuminate this like it's noon, and you tell me the sign is a baby in a feeding trough. Okay? Shouldn't the Savior, who's supposed to be a king from the line of David, shouldn't the sign be a royal birth? Shouldn't maybe the sign be, this man is a mighty warrior who is coming? Shouldn't those be the signs? What I want us to understand, though, is that the fact that the sign is a baby makes this more incredible than anything. Keep your finger there in Luke chapter 2 and flip over to John 1. John chapter 1. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. You can just listen as I read, but I want you to listen or read very carefully about what we see here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. God is far from us, because God is so unlike us. He is holy, and we are sinners. And due to our sin, we are unable to draw near to God on our own. because we are incapable of doing what is right. We're also told here that the Son of God is God. He has always been God. He will always be God. The doctrine of the Trinity helps us to make sense of this. One God in three persons. And as such, He is the source of all life. And He, in His perfect goodness, took on flesh and dwelt among us, calling His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The fullness of the deity of God was simultaneously contained within a tiny, helpless baby and everywhere all at once. There is no lack of godhood in Christ. He has the same glory as the Father. He is the fullness of grace and truth. And in the incarnation, He has made the unknowable God known. Paul says that He is the image of the invisible God. In coming and taking on flesh, He has done what we could not do. Where we could not draw near to God, God drew near to us. There's an old hymn named Glory Be to God on High that puts it this way. Emptied of His majesty, of His dazzling glories shorn, being's source begins to be, and God Himself is born. And we're told here that all who believe in His name, the name Emmanuel, the name God with us, become children of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has done this. And so back in Luke chapter 2, we consider this baby lying in a manger, recognizing that He is the promised seed of the woman, so called because He has no earthly father. This seed of the woman is God Himself. And so it is no wonder that suddenly the heavens burst forth with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Again, place yourself in the shoes of the shepherds, the sandals of the shepherds, as it were. All of a sudden, this terrifying creature appears before you and says, "I got great news. There's a baby. That's your sign. Go find this baby." And then there's these terrifying creatures everywhere. The sky is filled with them. And it's filled with the sound of them praising God. And then just as suddenly as they all appeared, they're gone. The shepherds wisely depart to go and find this child that has the heavens erupting in praise. And they presumably go all throughout the town asking if anyone has seen a baby in a feeding trough. Have you seen a baby in a feeding trough? What about you? Have you seen a baby in a feeding trough? We're looking for a baby in a feeding trough. You're not going to believe how we know about this, but just trust us. We're looking for a baby in a feeding trough. And then eventually they find him. They find him, and they tell his parents what they have seen and heard. In fact, we're told that they tell everybody in town about it. There's a sign. The sign is a baby in a manger. And the people respond in wonder at what God has done. This is a proper response to the birth of Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be in awe at this. The great I Am was humbled to the dust that He created, that we might become His children. The Creator of all things became a creature. The Eternal was born in time. The Infinite became finite. The Immortal took on mortality. The King became a servant. The Self-Sufficient became a helpless baby. The Giver of life was sustained by Mary's life. The Word, unable to speak, And all of those things were done for you and for me. And so the people rightly respond in wonder. But Mary's response is different. We're told that Mary treasures these things and ponders them in her heart. Do you know why that is? Well, first of all, she was already aware that this baby was the Son of God. This is not news to her. But I think there's another reason. Because none of this has gone the way that she expected it to. She was visited by an angel, told that she would have a baby despite being an unmarried virgin, traveled 100 miles on a donkey when she was super pregnant, gave birth among animals far from home, and her baby's bed is a manger. None of this is ideal by human standards. And yet, here are shepherds validating that God has orchestrated these events precisely, and that everything is going perfectly according to plan. This is exactly what it was supposed to be. Mary's heart was strengthened by this visit because it's a reminder of the sovereignty and goodness of God. And that is another proper response to these things. Deepened trust in God. His ways are not our ways, but they are perfect. And so when we think about the birth of Jesus, when we think about the Christmas story, it is about so much more than what it has been reduced to. It is about the eternal, all-powerful God of the universe who took on flesh and became a helpless baby born to a poor woman far from home around a bunch of farm animals. And we should look upon that and wonder. We should look upon that and our trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God should be deepened. One of the most disheartening things to me has been the discourse around whether or not churches should gather together on Christmas Day. You know, after all, we got families to visit. We got presents to open. And I read the story of the incarnation, and I think to myself, how could I not gather with the people of God and worship Jesus Christ? It's heartbreaking to me that people read this and think, I'm sure glad Jesus was born so I can put up a tree in my house. This is why Jesus earlier in the message, we read Galatians 4:4 about how God sent forth his Son when the fullness of time had come. But I want to revisit this verse in its context because it helps us to see the purpose of the birth of Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, it says this. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There at the end of Luke, of our passage in Luke 2, there in verse 21, we're told at the end of 8 days he was circumcised. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That little snippet there is to help us to recognize that from the beginning, Jesus kept the law. He was properly circumcised according to the Old Testament law 8 days after his birth. Because he came to do what we could not, to perfectly obey God. He came and was born under the law to remove the curse of the law from us. That is the point of Christmas, that Christ came to fulfill the law that we might be saved from our sin. He did what should have been impossible, God becoming man, in order to do that because of his great love for his people. And so the question this morning is this: do you believe that? Do you believe that? And I don't mean the superficial, yeah, sure, I know that's true, preacher. I've heard this story a bazillion times. I mean the biblical understanding of belief, which produces the fruit of repentance and obedience in you. Because if you truly believe that that baby lying in that feeding trough, that sign, if you truly believe that he is the Son of God, then you have no choice but to worship and obey him. You can't say, yes, I believe that's God, and then say, see you next year at Christmas time, Jesus. I'm out of here. I'm going to go do my own thing for the next year. See you later. If he's God, and he is, then you must worship and obey. I can think of no better way to celebrate Christmas than to submit your life to the one who took on flesh to die to save his people. And so this morning, if you are with us and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to repent and believe the gospel today. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death so that you, a sinner, could have life in him forever. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you don't know what that means and you want to know more about how you can do that, what that looks like, come and find me after the service. I know it's Christmas. I promise there is plenty of food at wherever you're going that it'll still be there when you're done. My family will wait. My kids don't get to open presents till after nap time anyway. So if you want to stay and talk to me, I'd be glad to. My wife won't even be mad at you. Because this is more important. This is more important than literally anything else, is that you would know Jesus Christ today. And if you're here and you do know Jesus, all of us are guilty of not thinking about Christ's incarnation as seriously as we should. All of us are guilty of not wondering at what God has done. All of us are guilty of not worshiping him for it like the shepherds did. And so this morning, my encouragement to all of us is this: worship the Lord. Think about these things. Wonder in awe at what God has done. Because this is incredible. Christmas is incredible. Let's pray together that the Lord would lead us to repentance for our hard-heartedness today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glorious, majestic truth of the incarnation. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to take on flesh, to die for us. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, I pray that you would grant repentance to them today. Draw them to life in Christ today. And for those of us, Lord, who are in Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice fully at what you have done in Christ. Help us to worship you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.